I mentioned this morning that I'd more or less have a few words about how I was saved and some of the work that we're engaged in. I was born in Durham, North Carolina. I suppose the Lord will forgive me for that. 50 years ago, I grew up there, attended school there, and after I was out of school, I went to work in a machine shop, a subsidiary of the Ford Instrument Company at that time from New York. I worked there a while, then went into the Air Force in 1942 during the war, served for 3.5 years about, discharged, and went back to Durham, back to the machine shop. That's all I knew. But you know, there was a real change that had come about in the city of Durham while I was away. There was a fellow from Canada, one of those aliens, that had come down to North Carolina, a fellow named Lester Wilson, and had a gospel campaign there in the city, and the city was turned upside down. A lot of souls had trusted Christ, and one of them was running the machine right behind me, a fellow named Woody Murphy. I'd only been there a couple of days, and he came up to me and real friendly-like started the conversation, and the next thing I knew, he was asking me about my relationship to the Lord. So I did a double take at this fellow, and I think, well, something's wrong with him. He acts like he's got about 2 bricks missing in his load. And he come back day after day, and I was not concerned about what I said or what I did. It didn't bother me too much then. And he began to get annoying to me. I think, well, who is this fellow that keeps telling me I ought to be saved? And I was getting a little more perturbed every day. So finally, my mother tells me that I came home one evening and I said, I told that fellow today, if he opened his mouth to me again about my soul, I was going to hit him with a wrench. I suppose I told him that. I would have hit him too. At any rate, he stopped talking to me about my soul, but he was talking to the Lord. And he wasn't the only fellow in the shop. There were quite a few that got saved in that initial campaign, and I think they spent most of their time praying for me. But he never said much else to me again because I'd sort of threatened him, you know. But they were talking to the Lord about me. Then there was an old man. Oh, that's an awful word to use here. I'm sorry. I'll withdraw that. There was an older fellow, older than me. That might be better. Name of Mordecai Ham that came to Durham. He was going to be there just one Saturday night. And so my mother wanted to go, so my wife and I went with her. And I'll never forget it because he preached that night on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can honestly say for the first time in all my life, I knew that night that I was lost. And I was on the way to lost eternity. It never crossed my mind before. I didn't know what to do about it, but I knew that I'd had it. There's just no hope for me. So then when I went back to work, I began to go to Woody Murphy and ask him questions about spiritual things. And he began to answer them. He'd just answer the question and then he'd shut up. And then I began to go out to some meetings with him. There was a man named John R. Rice. He's well known, I'm sure. Had a tent meeting there, and I went out with Woody and some of those fellows that were a little shaky, you know, from the Gospel Center to hear this fellow a few times. Got under conviction, and finally, in the fall of 1947, in Woody Murphy's home, at 1 o'clock in the morning, he pointed me and my wife to Christ. You see, you can't win when the Lord's people begin to pray for you. And you have to eat humble pie. It's humiliating. But what difference does it make if you get the blessing? That's what's important. This was in 1947. And right away, the Word of God was a new book to me. I'd never opened the Word of God. I didn't know what it said. I'd never read it. And I had a real hunger for the Word of God and for fellowship with the Lord's people. And so we got right into the thick of things, and the work was just beginning. There was only about 20 or 30 Christians in the meeting. They'd all sat in a little semicircle in the front of the building to remember the Lord Jesus on Sunday morning. Well, it was in the early part of 1947, prior to when I was converted, that the work really got to going. God really blessed with the salvation of a lot of souls. I'll never forget the first time I ever went to the gospel center. I looked at all of those people, and it was just like I was going back to high school again. Here's all those rascals I went to school with, and they needed to go to church, I thought. At any rate, we got right into the thick of the work. The Lord came in, and lots of souls were saved, and then in 1948, we had so outgrown the building in just a year's time that we knocked out a wall and we doubled the size of it. 2 years later, we had outgrown the building again, so we knocked out another wall and we doubled the size of it again. Then we were seating some 969 people in the main auditorium with a full basement. About 1950, another brother in the assembly there and I was talking one night saying, you know, we ought to get out as a tent and go out and preach in some of these little areas out from the city. So we bought us a surplus army tent, and for a couple of years he and I would go out to preach the Word of God. We were both still in secular work. He's with the Lord now. He went home to be with the Lord about 6 years ago. About 1953, we went down to a little town called Zebulon, North Carolina. It's east of Raleigh, in the eastern part of the state. We had met some folk there through our brother John Bramhall and started having some Bible readings in the home. And this went on for about 3 years between the home and vacant store buildings. I think it must have been about 1954 we were in a vacant store building. That's the first time I ever met Don Taylor. I took him down to all over creation in the eastern part of the state, and we went by that little store building we were having meetings in. At any rate, in 1956, we built a chapel there in Zebulon, and the work still goes on. Recently, I understand they've had a great deal of blessing. But back in the early part of 1956, before we built the chapel, there was something that happened that had a real effect upon me. I was working in a machine shop that in all the existence of some 50 years had never had a labor dispute. My dad had been quite active in union activity when the unions first came into the South. He had done a bit of organizing, and the pressure was on me to get involved in this thing. But at the same time, the demands of this little work down in Zebulon had increased, and I was in a dilemma. Which way are you going? And I'm sure that everyone here would remember those five missionaries that lost their life in Ecuador. It was in January, as I remember, of 1956, and I had met one of those fellows, and it had an effect on me. It was as if God had said to me, "You're not giving anything to me, and look what these men have been willing to do." And I think that one thing had a greater effect upon the course I charted from that day to this than any other one incident in all of my Christian experience. And of course, there was no choice. We started building the chapel in Zebulon about the 1st of February. And just the day we started, the place I was working went on strike. First time in 50 years. Our brother Welcome Detweiler and I and 10 or 12 brethren would go down there every day, 50 miles, to work on the building. In 10 weeks, we finished the building and opened it. But I remember during those days, some of the brethren, we had quite a few working at the machine shop by then. There must have been 15 or so who had been saved. Some of those brethren would be down there, and it kept them busy, you know. They were sending it on up ahead. They weren't making much down there on strike, you know. But at least we were getting the building done. And finally, some of them said, "We sure will be glad when we get on this building so we can go back to work." As if the Lord had put it out in the street to build the building. At any rate, we opened the chapel in 1956, and for 3 years, I commuted back and forth and still stayed in secular employment. But from 1956 on, I had the settled assurance that ultimately I'd have to give all of my time to the work of God. In 1959, the demands of the work got so great, again, I was faced with the possibility I had to quit secular work because I felt that God's work was far more important. I lived in Zebulun for 6.5 years, left there in December of 1965, moved to Roanoke, Virginia, and lived there for some 3.5 years, and moved back to Kernersville, where I'm at now, in July of 1969. A lot of the ministry that I've been engaged in through the years has been in helping new work, young assemblies, a lot of it in the construction business. After I left the machine shop, I was in the eastern part of Carolina. It was a little difficult in an agricultural area with a large family, so I was faced with the need of working some. There were no machine shops in the eastern part of the state. All they had was mules and plows. If you didn't have a mule and plow or a tractor, well, there was not much else to do. So I just drifted into the building business. I'd worked with blueprints a great many years. I drifted into home planning and design, drawing blueprints, kind of a freelance thing, and into the building business, finally building homes for an investment corporation. But it was in a situation that was unique when I had to be away for weeks on end doing business for the Lord. The work kept going, and I went back and just took up where I left off. I've never run into a situation quite like that. At any rate, you know, those were difficult days, and I thought, well, this is a little hard, you know. But, you know, those things I've learned in those years have been the greatest benefit to me through all the years in my service for God. In the summer of 1968, we were able to help put up the chapel where I'm living at the present time. In 1969, in the summer, we were able to build a new chapel over in Terre Alta, West Virginia. Then in 1970, we took a summer off, and me and my two boys built us a house to live in. We were living in an old home we had rented. In 1971, most of our activity was in connection with the Mountaintop Youth Camp. Then in 1972, in addition to the camp work, we were able to put an addition on the Parkway Chapel, one of the chapels in Winston-Salem, where our brother Joe Giordano was at. Then in the fall of 73, in the winter of early 74, we built a new chapel in Wilmington, North Carolina, a new work where our brother Bill King is laboring for the Lord. He moved there in the 1st of February. We try to stay busy, and generally we do. But just a word about the camp work in North Carolina. I was real pleased with the report our brother gave last night. Since 1971, I've been associated with the Mountaintop Youth Camp. The board of directors invited me that year to come on the board as a director, and they said, now we want you to understand that if you do, we're going to make you the executive director of this whole operation. I'd been drawing up in a knot for a solid year, just afraid of just exactly that. I was right where the camp was at, and I knew they were having troubles, and I'd been in the building business, and I'd been in camp work for years already, and I just knew that the phone would ring, and sure enough it did. And I didn't feel that before the Lord I could not get involved in that work. And since that time, I've been working with a Mountaintop Youth Camp. It's a camp that's owned and operated by a board of directors scattered pretty widely about the state of North Carolina. It's supported by the assemblies and by the people of God there. They're about 60 acres on the top of Sourtown Mountain, a mountain range in the middle of the state, about 20 miles north of Winston-Salem. At the present, we have a lake there, spring-fed, a polar bear lake, water right out of the side of the mountain, cold as ice even in July and August. We've cemented the bottom, built a natural rock wall around it, and it probably is a 90 or 100 foot in diameter. We have a ball field, basketball court. We have skating. And last year, our capacity was 69 boys and girls each week. This year, we expect to take 83. As soon as I'm back home, beginning next week, we expect to get into a building program, an expansion program. We're going to build several new buildings there, as well as to update our kitchen, completely remodel our kitchen, put new tables in our dining hall, quite a bit of work, the most in 10 years. It's a real challenge. But I'd like to add a word to what our brother Ted said last night. You know, we had a group of, I better be careful, older people that came last year for a retreat, a weekend retreat, 35 and up. And I'm telling you, they've been anxious ever since to go back. They'll be coming back again this year. We have quite a few retreats at our camp, as well as the activity with the boys and girls during July and August. We'd like for you to pray about that camp work that we've got going now. You know, it's a real opportunity. And in our area, it gets increasingly difficult to rent facilities. So much better to have your own, I believe. Then you can have varied activities. We're hoping shortly to have something going on there about 7 months out of the year. You might pray for the president of that corporation, Stanley McKay, the son of Mr. Harold McKay, his second oldest son. I suppose he's 37, 38 years old. He's not a public speaker, but he's a real pusher, public relations fella, and works day and night on it. I don't believe we could run it without him. We'd like for you to pray with about that camp work. We believe it's a real opportunity of doing business for God. And we'd appreciate you praying for me so that I don't have any spare time or wasted time. We try to do what we can. Now this evening, shall we turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And I'd like to read just one, well, perhaps we should read several verses. Reading at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I'm sure that you're all familiar with the events just immediately preceding this passage of the Word of God that we read together. Back in chapter 13, you'll recall that after supper had ended, our Lord girded Himself with a towel. He took a basin of water and He began to wash the disciples' feet. And we're all well acquainted, I suppose, with the dialogue that He had with Peter and the lessons that we learn from that instance. And you know, we're learning still that lesson, I suppose, that one great fact, that day by day we need to have our ways cleansed by the Word of God. We need to let our Lord cleanse our ways, our walk, by the simple ministry of the Word of God. But then our Lord went beyond that. In chapter 14, He began to speak to these disciples of His about His coming again. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And what a joy to the hearts of the child of God to remember and remind our hearts over and over again of the precious promise of our Lord that He's coming back for us again. But you know, we're still waiting for His coming. And after He had spoken to His own about His coming again, He began to remind them of the privileges that were theirs as his believing people. He impressed upon them that great privilege of prayer. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He says, "I'm going back to heaven to prepare a place for you, but you're still in the world. And whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do, and that all to the end, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Then he spoke to them of that other comforter. He says, "I'm not going to leave you without comfort. While I'm going away to heaven, I'm going to send you another comforter, one to cheer your heart, to comfort you in the midst of a hostile world, to teach you." And how precious the ministry of that other comfort to the child of God. You know, considering the circumstances under which the words spoken in verse 27 are, I believe they have peculiar force. He said to his own, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus, presented him as the one who was to bring peace. "Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given," says Isaiah. And then he begins to enumerate all those wonderful names of our God. And you'll recall that one of them was the Prince of Peace. At the birth of the Lord Jesus, the angels sang, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." What a tragedy it is that after almost 2,000 years of gospel preaching, the world in which we're living knows less of peace today than it's ever known before. Our Lord predicted, I believe, that very condition in his earthly ministry before his exodus. Man rejected in Pilate's judgment hall the Prince of Peace. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You know, the angels had said, "Peace on earth," at his coming. But on our Lord's entry into Jerusalem as he neared his hour, the people sang, "Peace in heaven." And you know, the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, taking with him the peace he offered the world. And tonight, what a glorious thing it is that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the heavens, a man of peace. But before he went away, he made that statement in the text we read, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Our Lord brought before us in those few words two kinds of peace. First of all, peace with God. "Peace I leave with you." And I'm sure we're all aware that has to do with sin. There's no peace between God and man as long as sin was a barrier. No peace to those who put anything in the place of the true and the living God. Well, could Isaiah say, "There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And again, Isaiah gave us that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ doing that which was necessary for us to have peace. You remember, he says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement with a view toward our having peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed." You know, there's no peace in the world tonight for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give peace. Man tries to make peace, but the Word of God reminds us that the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross. And now tonight, because the Lord Jesus is seated in the glory of the man of peace, man can have peace with God, and that on a righteous basis. You remember the words of Isaiah, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The psalmist knew something of that. He could say mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And again, the Apostle Paul could remind our hearts that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we sometimes sing that hymn, and what a blessing it is to the soul. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Or again, peace with God is Christ in glory. God is light and God is love. Jesus died to tell the story. Foes to bring to God above. Peace with God. I wonder tonight if perchance we might have some in our company who doesn't know peace with God. You know, that peace can be yours tonight through simply trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's seated up yonder in the glory, the man of peace. And God offers to sinners tonight pardon, peace, forgiveness of sins, all as a free gift, purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can be yours tonight. God offers it to you if you'll only trust His Son. But again, John not only spoke of peace with God, he spoke of the peace of God. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. You know, that's the peace that keeps Christians from a troubled heart. You know, there's a heart trouble that causes the child of God great sorrow and distress in this world. And our Lord has a desire that every one of His own might be delivered from that heart trouble. Let not your heart be troubled, said the Lord Jesus. My peace I give unto you. You know, there are a lot of things that cause heart trouble in this life. I suppose most of us, in a larger or lesser measure, are acquainted with that troubled heart that comes with the sorrow of losing a loved one. Oh, the heart-rending anguish of losing one that's near and dear. And what a burden it seems that the whole world has fallen in upon us. But in the midst of those circumstances, our God says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Let not your heart be troubled. He wants to deliver us from a troubled heart, even in the midst of sorrow and bereavement. And if we've been spared that kind of sorrow, we can be sure of this, that that type of sorrow will visit us sooner or later. We cannot avoid it. Or perhaps if it's not that, there are family trials that cause heart trouble. I suppose most of us know something about those. The burden and care of a family and those concerns that are attendant upon it. And the Lord Jesus reminds us that even in the midst of that kind of trouble, He wants us to have an inward peace that cannot be disturbed. My peace I give unto you. And again, sometimes there are those burdens, those church troubles, if you will. We have a troubled heart because of the performance of some of the people of God. Oh, what a burden that is. And yet our God, even in the midst of that, wants His own to have that inner peace that passes all understanding. Oh, how about the pressures of everyday life? You know, those of us who still have a family coming along know something about that, especially if you've got teenage boys. It always brings with it some problems. And yet in the midst of it all, our Lord says, "My peace I give unto you." I want you to be delivered from a troubled heart. I don't want you to have heart trouble. And I'm sure that each one of us living in the world that we're living in today, if we're not careful, we'll have a troubled heart as we look about us at all the things that are coming to pass in a world that's gone mad, that's put Christ outside. You know, in the face of all these things, our Lord says, "My peace I give unto you." He speaks peace and rest to troubled hearts. Way back in the book of Psalms, in the 69th Psalm, our Lord could say, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I looked for comforters and found none, and for some to take pity, and there was none." Oh, what words they were that came from the voice of the Son of God. And yet in the midst of it all, His Spirit was kept in perfect peace. You know, that's the peace He desires to impart to His own. "My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But sometimes we say, well, it's so easy to say that. When sorrow almost overwhelms the soul, it's so easy for you to say, well, you're to have that inner peace that knows no parallel. When there are those family problems, the difficulties, the pressures of everyday life, it's so easy to say you should be filled with that peace that so marked the person of God's Son. But you know, my experience doesn't measure up to that. You know, don't we say that sometimes? Oh, we say when things come in, it just so disturbs me that I lose all that sense of peace, the peace that our Lord wants us to enjoy. How am I going to obtain it and to keep it? I want us to turn back, if you will, for just one verse in Isaiah chapter 26. I believe that inner peace is something that's accorded to every child of God. And if you and I forfeit that peace that our Lord speaks about, we've nobody to blame but ourselves. Nobody. Isaiah chapter 26. And I want to read just one verse, verse 3. Isaiah says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Oh, that's the key to it all. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Why? Because he trusteth in thee. You know, that's the key to it all. God offers to you, he offers to me, peace. And how are we going to obtain it? You know, we sometimes sing that hymn, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed." That's the key, because he trusteth in thee. You know, we're to have our trust and confidence in a God of love and infinite power and wisdom, knowing that he still sits on the throne. And no matter what life may bring to us, our God always stands ready to give us that inner peace that our Lord desires that each one of us should have. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians in Philippi, says we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything,
with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Is that what your experience has been? I'd have to confess that mine hasn't always been that way. You know, so we're so prone to be filled with anxiety and worry and concern, and it really never does any good at all. Just looking at it from a human standpoint. Suppose you have a light bill that comes due and you can't pay it. So you call up the power company and you say, "Listen, I can't pay that light bill, but I want you to know I'm worrying about it." The fellow would be there in less than an hour to cut the power off. They don't care how much you worry about it. All your worrying wouldn't pay the bill. It wouldn't solve the problem. You know, we laugh at that. That's how ridiculous it is. But aren't we that way with God? Be anxious for nothing. Oh, but Lord, I've got to be a little anxious about this thing. After all, nobody else has got problems and perplexities like this. And so we get all up in a state. Has it ever changed anything? It never has for me. Instead of saying, "Why worry when you can trust?" we say, "Why trust when you can worry?" And what good does it do? Not one bit of good. But Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." You know, just a few weeks ago, when we were still working on the chapel in Wilmington, one day I hit my finger with a hammer. My, I really smoked that thing. It almost killed me. And of course, you grunt and you growl, and all of a sudden I said, "Praise the Lord, it could have been five of them. There was five fingers on that hand." And some of those fellows looked at me like, "You've lost your mind." You know, I believe that's the attitude we ought to have. Paul says, "With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." And when we do that, says Paul, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, that's the peace that our Lord wants us to have. "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, the last few verses of this passage that we read together, you'll have observed how the Lord Jesus was kept in peace in the face of the most adverse circumstances that you and I have ever heard about. Just immediately before him was Gethsemane, and then Calvary, with all of its anguish and horrors, and all the desolation of his soul. And yet he said to his own, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The poet has penned those words, "Oh, the peace my Savior gives. Peace I never knew before. And the way has brighter grown since I've learned to trust Him more." You know, I want that peace, and I'm sure you do too. That peace that passes all understanding. I don't understand how in the very depths of sorrow and loss, someone has the light of heaven upon their countenance. It's because they've got that peace that our Lord spoke about. When the family pressures of life and all the difficulties of this life press in upon the soul of the child of God, and yet in it all, there's that serenity and peace upon the countenance of that child of God It passes all understanding. And where did they get it? From the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. You know, sailing over the sea of life, no matter at what point on that journey we might be, our Lord Jesus Christ wants each one of us to know that peace. My peace, says the Lord, I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Let not your heart be troubled. Have you got heart trouble tonight? And that's the key to it all. The Lord Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Might it be your portion and mine to enjoy every moment of every day and all the changing circumstances of life, the peace that fills the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee again for the privilege we've had of being found here to read Thy Word together. And our God, we think of all that we have in the person of Christ and all that we can have. And we pray, our Father, that we might always avail ourselves of that deep-seated peace that our Lord Jesus longs to impart to His own. We just commit Thy Word to Thee for Thy blessing, and pray that each one of us as we leave here might have heard Thy voice to our soul. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.